Well, we continue this morning in our series through the Apostles' Creed. We've got two different sermon series happening, an expository series through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and also a monthly series in the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, we're considering the doctrine of the church and the communion of saints. And as we prepare to hear from the Word and the sermon a little bit later, I'd like to read from the Word of God from John 17. John 17, one of the great prayers that Jesus prayed for the church, a text that relates closely with the theme of our message today. John 17. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." The word of the Lord. Well, this morning, as I said, we're taking another break from our ongoing expository series in the book of Ezra to continue our monthly series through the Apostles' Creed. As we've done throughout the course of this sermon series, I'm going to ask us as a church family to begin by reciting the Apostles' Creed together, and the words are going to be up on the screen. And so let's recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, church, we are now in the final section of the Apostles' Creed dealing with the Holy Spirit, His ongoing ministry in our world. And last month on Membership Sunday, Pastor Terry began to explain the doctrine of the church, the fact that we believe in a church that is holy and set apart to the Lord, a church that is Catholic in the sense of being universal, a church that is defined as the communion of saints. Church is a fellowship. It's a fellowship of men and women regenerated by the Holy Spirit, united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we continue to consider this doctrine of the church, we're going to focus in on that one line in the creed that defines the church as the communion of saints. We're going to consider from God's Word today what exactly that phrase means, how it affects the way that we live in covenant with God and in covenant with one another. So I want to ask you this morning to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, one of the most important chapters in the New Testament on the doctrine of the church, and I'm going to be reading this morning the first 16 verses. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, even the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The Word of the Lord. Well, before we launch into our biblical text this morning, I want to consider the meaning of this line from the Apostles' Creed that defines the church as the communion of saints. Just as we needed last time to carefully define the word Catholic, so today we need to define a couple important terms that are often misunderstood. And the first and the most important term that we need to define this morning is the word saint, a word that unfortunately has come to take on connotations that are not biblical in any sense. When we hear the word saint, many of us instinctively think about the Roman Catholic Church, the very specific way in which they use this word to refer to those who have been canonized and recognized by the church magisterium. And so we might automatically think of St. Augustine or St. Thomas or St. Bernard and dozens of other men and women who would fall into that rather narrow category, saints so named by the Roman Catholic Church. In popular language, both inside the church and outside of the church, the word saint has come to signify a kind of super-Christian, someone who belongs to a higher spiritual category or class because of the way that they've lived or because of the things that they've done. Well, friends, may I begin our sermon this morning with an attempt to deconstruct that way of thinking. For in God's Word, the word saint does not merely apply to a few select Christians who've been recognized by the church. In the Bible, the word saint applies to all Christians, no matter who you are, no matter what you've accomplished. Now, friends, you can verify this for yourself by flipping back to the very first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, Paul's opening greeting to the members of this first century congregation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostle Paul uses the word saint here in this letter and his other New Testament epistles, he is not using the word in the narrow Roman Catholic sense. He is using the word to refer to the members of the Christian church, all those men and women who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and justified by grace alone through faith. And so to put it simply, the word saint is interchangeable with the word Christian. I can rightly refer to myself as a saint. I can rightly call all of you the saints of Rosedale who are in Welland and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In the biblical sense, to be a saint is to be holy, to be set apart for God's service, to be saved by God's grace. And so here in the Apostles' Creed, we have two affirmations that are very closely linked together. An affirmation in the first line of the last paragraph that the church itself is holy unto the Lord. And then a second affirmation, the next line, that all of the members of the church are also holy. That both corporately and individually we have been set apart by God. And so just as last time we had to clear away some of the baggage of the term Catholic to get towards its true meaning, so today we've got to do the same thing with the word saint, to use the word in the biblical sense, to define it according to the biblical pattern. So now we've addressed the first issue, the identity of saints, not a select group of super Christians, but everyday, run-of-the-mill, ordinary Christian believers who have been saved by grace and set apart for God. Well, the second word that we've got to define this morning is the word communion. For here in the Creed, the church is defined as the communion of saints. As all of you know, this morning in our service, we have already participated in one of the two sacraments or ordinances of the local church, the Lord's table, or what we sometimes call communion. The exact same word that we find in the Apostles' Creed. And the reason why we sometimes call the Lord's table communion is because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says there, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a communion in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation or a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Although in some of our Baptist circles, we've come to think of the Lord's table as nothing more than a time of remembrance and recollection, it is far more than that according to Scripture. It is a time of special communion with Christ and with one another as members of His body. Another word for communion that might be more familiar to many of us is the word fellowship, that through the Lord's Supper, we actually enjoy a special fellowship with Christ, a special fellowship with one another as members of His body. And so this is the meaning of the word communion, friends. It's a word that speaks about our union and our fellowship with Christ, and thus our union and our fellowship with one another as members of Christ's body in the church. And so whenever we recite the Creed with Christians all around the world, whenever we affirm our belief in the church as a communion of saints, we are affirming the unity and the fellowship that we enjoy in and through Jesus Christ. May I say, friends, that although our communion and unity is most closely experienced at the local level, at the level of the local congregation, here in the Creed, we should not limit our thinking to the local church, but rather to think about the universal or the Catholic Church, the church as it truly is in God's eyes. And so, friends, in Christ, you and I who have believed have been united not only to the Lord Jesus, but to all other Christians. We have been united to Christians who live in other countries and cultures, Christians who worship in other denominations, Christians who have lived at other times in history, and yes, even Christians who are now in heaven with the Lord. You know, for centuries, Protestants have spoken about the church in two very different senses. The church militant, which refers to the church here on earth, the church in the midst of trials and troubles and spiritual warfare, and then to the church triumphant, the church which has entered into heaven's rest. The communion of saints, then, is a fellowship of believers that extends far beyond the walls of our own local assembly. This is a communion that encompasses all Christians of all times, those on earth, those in heaven, the entire company of God's elect people. And in case you are wondering, this is not only teaching that comes from an ancient Christian creed, this is teaching that comes from the Word of God. Hebrews 12, for example, we read these words about the communion and the union of all of God's people, whether on earth or in heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Inspired author says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." When we are saved, when we are brought into union with Christ, we are brought to all of these things. The communion of the saints is a biblical truth distilled in the Apostles' Creed. It's also a truth that's found in a famous hymn that some of you may know, a hymn entitled "The Church's One Foundation." Now, I want to read a couple lines from that famous hymn, and I want you to listen carefully to the words. These are words that you've probably sang many times before, but maybe have never really thought through the meaning of these words. Verse 2, it says, "Elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth." That's Ephesians 4. "One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued." The church is defined in that verse as God's elect people from every nation. And then it goes beyond that. The last verse of the song says, "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like they, the meek and lowly on high, may dwell with thee." You know, that famous hymn, by the way, was written by an Anglican minister who was leading his congregation through the Apostles' Creed, just as we are doing, helping his congregation understand the biblical, theological richness of this affirmation, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." Well, so far we've defined our terms, which is a good place to start. And as we consider the church as a communion of saints this morning, I want to draw your attention now to our text in Ephesians 4, dealing specifically with the practical implications, how this doctrine of the saints' communion affects the way we live our lives here on earth. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul gives us what is probably the most extended discussion on church unity and communion we find anywhere in the New Testament, with the one possible exception of John 17, Jesus' priestly prayer that we read earlier in the service. John 17 and Ephesians 4 are the two key biblical texts dealing with this doctrine. This morning, as we examine Paul's teaching in Ephesians, we are going to see a number of important truths about our unity and fellowship. Firstly, the source that produces our unity. Secondly, the obligations that flow from our unity. Thirdly, the pattern that governs our unity. Fourthly, the diverse expression of that unity. And then fifthly and finally, the ultimate goal of our unity. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading in the remainder of our time, the practical implications of this doctrine of the saints' communion. Well, let's consider, first of all, from our text this morning, the source that produces our unity, and we find this in verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know, in an age like ours, when it's become so common to think that Christian unity is something that we Christians produce by minimizing doctrine, by embracing a wide variety of different theological views, by including anyone and everyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ, it is very important to be reminded today, unity is not something that we produce through our own efforts, nor in the final analysis is unity something that God has ever asked us to produce. The first truth here, the most important and foundational truth we need to recognize about this doctrine, is that unity is not rooted in man's strenuous ecumenical efforts to come together. It is rooted in God's sovereign choice. It is rooted in the doctrine of God's sovereign election, His choice to call men and women to repentance and faith. Now, the Apostle Paul, having already outlined the doctrine of election in chapter 1 of this book, having outlined in chapter 2 of this book the miracle of spiritual birth and regeneration, now turns in chapter 4 of the letter to the practical implication of the truths, namely, verse 1, that we Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Emphasis on the word called. This is the foundational command of the chapter. This is the imperative Paul is pressing upon the reader with his own authority. The fact that our God has sovereignly, effectually called men and women to salvation, and that this sovereign, effectual call of the Spirit entails responsibility in the way that we live our lives, and especially in the way that we treat one another. Cannot emphasize this too strongly, brothers and sisters. Paul does not begin this chapter of Ephesians with an emphasis on human effort and human will. Rather, he begins with the effectual call and initiative of God, the God who calls lost sinners out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It is God, friends, who has brought us into His family by grace alone. It is not we ourselves who have brought ourselves into His family through our own hard work and our own self-effort. Salvation is all of grace. That is one of the main emphases in the book of Ephesians. Salvation is all of grace. Even the faith that we need in order to believe is itself a gift that God gives. Just look back at the earlier chapters of this letter. You will see that it is so. This is not my personal opinion. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace. That is not my opinion. That is the words of Holy Scripture. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is God who makes the dead sinner come alive. We do not make ourselves come alive. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. That verse teaches us that faith itself is the gift of God. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is rooted in God's initiative and not in man's fallen will. That's Paul's point in the opening chapters. And now as he moves from doctrine to application, he teaches us that just as our salvation originates in God's initiative, so too does our unity and our fellowship in the church. We Christians, according to Paul, are a called people, and this special calling from the Holy Spirit has implications for the way that we live and for the way that we treat one another in Christ's church. Verse 1, Paul roots our unity and communion in the doctrine of God's sovereign call. As we move down the page to verse 3, we see the same truth taught in a slightly different way as Paul urges the Ephesian readers to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In just a moment, I'm going to speak in greater detail about what exactly that means. For now, I want you to notice what the apostle does not say in that verse. Paul does not say in that verse, create the unity. He does say in that verse, maintain the unity. In the modern Christian church, especially in the modern ecumenical movement, there are strong calls and summons for Christian believers to create their own unity, lay aside the doctrinal differences, lay aside the biblical authority. Get yourselves together, Christians, no matter what the price. Create an outward display of unity with anyone and with everyone who claims the name of Christ. That is the essential call of the ecumenical movement, of organizations such as the World Council of Churches. It is not the call of Paul the Apostle. Never once, not one time in the entire New Testament, are we ever commanded to create unity by minimizing doctrine. Rather, the apostle says that we Christians are to maintain the unity that God has already created through the Holy Spirit. If you have a pen with you this morning, I would ask you, underline and circle the word maintain. There is a massive, massive difference between creating unity and maintaining unity. So, brothers and sisters, here's the first, the most foundational principle of our union and communion. It is not something that we artificially produce through our own self-effort. It is something that God creates supernaturally, something that He has ordained from the foundation of the world, that we would be, that He would choose a people for His glory, that He would save those people through the blood of the cross, that He would call those people to repentance and faith, that He would unite those people together in the bond of peace, uniting them first of all to the Lord Jesus, and in so doing, uniting us to one another in the body of Christ. You know, Christians, just as you did not get to choose your mom and your dad and your siblings, so you do not get to choose your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is not your choice. You do not choose members of the family of God. God chooses the members of His family. God chooses to adopt people into His family. And it is we Christians who are then called by the Heavenly Father to love and to serve those who He's called and adopted in love and humility. Or as Paul puts it, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Our union, our communion, finds its source in God's sovereign initiative. That's the first point. It comes from the first verse of the text. Secondly, the Apostle Paul turns in verses 2 and 3 from God's part in creating the unity to our responsibility in maintaining it. We have affirmed, and rightly so this morning, the Bible's teaching on God's sovereign initiative. We also affirm with equal emphasis the fact that we are not passive spectators in the Christian life, for God has not merely saved us from the consequences of our sin and rescued us from His righteous wrath. God has also given us a new heart. He has given us a new set of desires. He has given us a mission to accomplish. Before coming to know Jesus, our will was enslaved to sin, so that we always used our free will to rebel against the Lord. But now, in and through Christ and His cross, He has liberated our will to be obedient to His commandments, both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to Christ. And what that means practically, friends, is that we Christians have a responsibility to use our blood-bought freedom as a means to glorify Christ in the way that we live and in the way that we treat one another. Verse 1, Paul urges them, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now in verses 2 and 3, he explains how that plays out in the church. Namely, that we are to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. It wasn't that long ago that we were in the book of Galatians and we studied these very words, these very fruits. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. These are the same qualities that our Lord Jesus perfectly embodies. If we are to be successful in doing what Paul commands, if we are truly to maintain the unity God has created, these are the qualities that we must manifest and show. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, not putting our own interests before the interests of others. Over in Philippians 2, the apostle explains in great detail what humility and gentleness look like in the church. Not surprisingly, he points us towards Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so with the person and the work of Christ right in front of our eyes, the apostle tells us in Philippians 2, we are to do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's how we maintain unity in the church, friends, by considering other believers as more significant than ourselves, by putting others first. There are also times, Paul says here in Ephesians 4, where maintaining the unity of the Spirit will involve putting up with the faults and the flaws of others. That's what that means, bearing with one another in love. That's really a nice way of putting it. It could say putting up with one another in love. Putting up. Sometimes that's what love looks like in the church. It is bearing patiently in love. Maintaining unity in the Christian church is not always easy. It is not always convenient. For we're still sinners, all of us. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're forgiven sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners. Sometimes we are proud. Sometimes we're rude. Sometimes we're self-serving. Sometimes we're difficult to get along with. You see, the church on earth is not a communion of perfect, sinless saints. It is a communion of saints who are still sinners. Justified yet sinner, as Martin Luther famously put it. And so in this community of forgiven but yet struggling sinners, there are going to be many, many times when we as the people of God will need to exercise patience. Bearing with one another, putting up with one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Paul never says it's going to be easy. He doesn't say it's going to be convenient to get along with one another. But just because it's not easy doesn't mean it's not possible. In our local churches, indeed in all of our relationships, we must be intentional on dying to ourselves and putting others first, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit through the Spirit's power, putting our own sin and our own selfishness to death. You know, there's a good reason why Paul doesn't just say here, maintain the unity. Notice what he says. He says, strive to maintain it. Make every effort to maintain it. Paul recognizes here this is not something that comes naturally to us. It's something that is going to take effort and intentionality on our part, but yet it will be effort empowered and produced by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who created the unity in the first place, and the Spirit will enable us to maintain it within the church, giving the supernatural ability, even giving us the desire to do the uncomfortable things that we would never do, that we would never even want to do in our own sinful flesh. Brothers and sisters, the attitude of one Christian toward another must be one of humility, patience, gentleness, and love. This is the attitude that Christ has shown towards us. And if we are more eager in our own sinful flesh to needlessly foster divisions within the body of Christ than we are to maintain unity, then something is definitely wrong. We need to repent. Now, I am not saying in that statement that we seek unity at any cost. I am not saying that we minimize and trivialize doctrine for the sake of peace. Far from it. When it comes to Scripture, when it comes to doctrine, we are to eagerly, zealously contend for the faith. But even so, a sectarian attitude marked by pride and contempt for genuine believers is not glorifying to our God. It is a sin against God. It is a sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. Our posture, the desire of our heart, should be to treat one another as God has treated us, showing mercy and patience and kindness and grace, even when it's not convenient, even when it's not easy, even when it requires us to die to ourselves and our own preferences. Let us learn then to love all those who God has sovereignly elected and called, even when we struggle to like the people in our church. Let us remember to patiently bear with the faults of others, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Source of communion is God. The obligation of communion is to strive to maintain that which God created. Thirdly, we see in verses 4 to 6 the pattern that governs our unity in the church. Look again at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's very important to see here in these verses that Paul anchors our unity in our communion in the nature of God himself, who is both one and three. One God who exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That there is one God and only one God is the foundational creed of our faith. Deuteronomy 6, for example, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One. We Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God. And this truth that there is only one true and living God provides the basis and the pattern for the saints' communion. It's almost impossible to miss the fact here that Paul repeats the word one over and over again, thus emphasizing the basis of our oneness within the church. There's one body, Paul says, and by body, he is referring here to the body of Christ, the entire company of God's elect, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, whether in China or in North Korea or in Canada, whether in heaven or in earth. The church, brothers and sisters, is divided up into many divisions. Denominationally, the church is divided, geographically, historically, theologically. And although some of those divisions are so trivial as to grieve us, even as they must grieve the Lord, we recognize that in spite of our many differences, there is only one true church. And that one true church is the body of Christ. When Paul speaks here in Ephesians 4 of the one body, he is not speaking primarily at the level of the local congregation like Rosedale. He is speaking at the level of the universal church, what the creed calls the Catholic Church. And so here at Rosedale, while we identify historically, theologically, denominationally with the group of Christians known as the Baptists, we recognize that the body of Christ is far broader in scope than our own denomination and our own tradition. We recognize that within the true church, there are believers from many denominations. And if they too are united to Christ, if they have repented of their sins, if they have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we must embrace them as part of God's family. We can embrace them as our family. We must embrace them as our family. There is only one body. And the head of that universal body is Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. There is one body. There is one holy universal church. Paul goes on here to tell us there is also one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who is himself part of the Trinity. A couple months ago in our sermon series through the Creed, we looked at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit from John's Gospel. We learned that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is one of the three Trinitarian persons, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. It is the Spirit that we learn who gives life by raising the spiritually dead out of their tombs. It is the Spirit who unites the believer to Christ in his death and resurrection. It is the Spirit who distributes spiritual gifts. It is the Spirit who incorporates Christians into the body of Christ. There is one body, one Spirit. We believe also that there's only one hope, the hope of eternal life that comes through Christ alone. As Bible-believing Christians, we do not and we cannot believe that every world religion is true. Nor do we attempt to find our hope in anything or in anyone else. There is only one hope of eternal life. There is only one hope for this lost and broken world. That hope is Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That is the only hope for this world. One body, one Spirit, one hope, and one Lord, Paul tells us in verse 5, referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus. You know, as Christians, we do not believe that Jesus is one religious figurehead among many. We don't accept that Jesus is on par with the Buddha. We don't accept that Jesus is a prophet just like Muhammad. We don't accept that Jesus is a co-redeemer along with Mary or anyone else. We affirm that Jesus alone is Lord. Jesus alone. Nor do we Christians believe that Jesus is one way among many through which we can be saved from our sin. For Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, brothers and sisters, we who have come into a saving relationship with this Lord in Christ, affirmed together with the apostles, there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one Lord, one Savior. His name is Jesus. That is the unwavering, unchanging confession of the Christian church. That is a truth that by God's grace we will never, ever, ever forsake. Paul writes next in the list, there's one faith. By faith, Paul is not talking about our subjective response to the gospel. He's not talking about our own personal experience of coming to know Christ. Paul is talking here about the actual content of the gospel itself. When Paul writes in verse 5 about the one faith, he's talking about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the doctrines, the truths that we find revealed to us in God's written word. And that's why I said earlier on in the sermon, we are never ever to seek unity at the expense of doctrine and truth. For that, the only thing that that will do is to create a false illusion of unity. True unity, the unity that Paul is commending to us, is a unity rooted in God's truth. And if we forsake that truth, if we compromise that truth, if we seek to make that truth compatible with our depraved culture, we do not foster unity in the church. We destroy unity in the church by doing that. We pervert unity. As Christian people, we must know what the Bible teaches. We must earnestly contend for the truth of the Bible, refusing to compromise it, refusing to water it down, refusing to let it go for the sake of outward peace. And so while there are people today who claim to be Christian, while at the same time denying that Jesus is divine, denying that the Holy Spirit is divine, denying that there's only one way of salvation, denying that there's any such thing as hell, denying that there's any wrath of God to be appeased at the cross, denying that there will be a second coming of Christ in judgment. Such people might call themselves Christian. We do not find any basis for unity with them. We are not unified with Jehovah's Witnesses. We are not unified with Mormons. We are not unified with Christadelphians. We are not unified with liberal Protestants who affirm and promote what the Bible calls sin. There is no unity there at all. And so rather than seeking to be unified with such people, we are rather to do what the apostle says in the next chapter of the letter, where he writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Rather than seeking outward unity with those who deny the truth of our faith, we instead separate ourselves from them. We expose them for what they are. Here in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul issues a strong, unwavering call for unity in the church. Let us not forget, this is the same apostle who called out the legalists in Galatia. This is the same apostle who earlier in Acts 20 warned the Ephesian elders that there will be fierce wolves who will come up, even from among yourselves, who will want to destroy the flock of God. There is one faith, there is one gospel, brothers and sisters, and far from uniting with those who reject God's word and corrupt the gospel, we are instead to expose them and, if possible, to win them over to the truth through the proclamation of the word. They are to be evangelized, not united, not seeking a union with them. Paul affirms there is only one faith. In the next breath, he says there's one baptism. In this context, he's most likely speaking of the spiritual reality towards which our baptism points, our inclusion into Christ's body and the washing away of our sin. We do not believe that water baptism saves us, and we recognize that within the true Church of Christ, there are differing understandings of baptism that are held by people who are equally devoted to the authority of Scripture. But you know, friends, in spite of those differences about baptism, we can unite in the truth towards which baptism points, namely our inclusion in Christ's body, the washing away of our sins through Christ's blood, the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we're included in Christ's body. Paul tells us finally here in these verses, there is one God and Father over all, thus completing his doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God, Paul says, but that one God exists eternally in three persons. One Spirit, verse 4. One Lord, verse 5. One Father who is over all and through all and in all, verse 6. And so within the essential unity of the Godhead, we find a marvelous diversity of role. And this too, friends, this unity and diversity is a pattern for the church to follow, as Paul tells us in the following verses. There is only one body, there's only one true church, but yet within that one church there are many different members, many different gifts, many different roles to play. And that brings us then to the fourth point in the sermon, the diverse way in which the unity is expressed. You know, we could spend a whole nother week or perhaps even several weeks looking at these verses, verses 8 through 12, probing the nuances and the meanings of the specific offices and gifts that Paul mentions. But for our purposes this morning, I simply want to point out Paul's main point. Our unity is expressed in diversity, a diverse assortment of spiritual gifts made available by Christ and given through the Holy Spirit. Earlier on in the Apostles' Creed, we covered the doctrine of Christ's ascension, the way in which that doctrine relates to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the upper room, shortly before he went to the cross, Jesus told the disciples it would be to their advantage for him to go away, for after his departure, he would send the Spirit to be another comforter. Jesus predicted the events of Pentecost. He predicted his ascension. And here in verse 8 of the text, Paul is quoting from the book of Psalms, a psalm that speaks prophetically about Christ returning back to the Father. This is a reference to Old Testament prophecy, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the apostle interprets the psalm and its implications for the church, that Christ has received the gifts in order that he might distribute them back to the church for his own glory and for the fulfillment of his mission. The ultimate source of those gifts is Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told by Paul, the gifts are distributed through the Holy Spirit, that they are apportioned to each believer just as the Spirit wills. And the point here in Ephesians, just as in 1 Corinthians, is this: our unity is expressed in a wide diversity of roles. In other words, unity is never to be confused with uniformity. Unity is never to be confused with uniformity. Just as the three persons of the Trinity are united in their essence but distinguished in their roles, so the members of Christ's body are one but many, one body having many different parts and functions. Now Paul, as you know, expands on that same metaphor in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, the body does not consist of one member but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, just as he chose. The way that we express our unity, friends, the way we express our union and communion in the church is not by trying to do the same thing as everybody else. It is not competing with one another. It is not envying the gifts that God has given to someone else. Rather, the way that we express our unity is by doing the job that God has specifically given for us to do. And that's going to be different depending on who you are and what the gift is that the Spirit has given to you. Writing specifically here of leadership roles within the church, Paul differentiates in verse 11 between several different offices of the church: the office of the apostle, the office of the prophet, and the evangelist, and the shepherd teacher. All of those were active offices and roles during the earliest years of the church. And once again, the emphasis here is diversity, the fact that God has appointed different people to do different things in his kingdom. And just in case you get the wrong idea here, friends, it's not just the leaders, it's not just the church officers who are responsible for exercising gifts. Paul tells us in verse 12 why he's given those leaders to the church. God has given you pastors and elders and leaders, not that we might do everything ourselves, but rather that we might do what verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And remember that you guys are the saints. We're all the saints. Here at Rosedale, God has appointed me to help shepherd the flock. That does not mean it is my job to do all of the ministry within the church fellowship. No, it's my role as the pastor shepherd to equip you, to equip the saints to do the ministry God called you to do, to use the gift that he's entrusted to you. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, one of the application points that comes out of the text this morning is the fact that we all need one another. You have an important role to play in Christ's church. My role in the kingdom of God may not be the same as your role. Your role may not be the same as my role, but that's part of the beauty of this whole thing. That's part of the union and the communion of the saints, a wide diversity of people exercising a wide diversity of gifts in a wide diversity of ways, in a wide diversity of different contexts, but all for the same common purpose and goal: the building up of Christ's body, the advance of Christ's kingdom, the worship of Christ's Son. We've covered a lot of ground this morning, but there's one final point to consider in verses 13 to 16, and that is the goal of our unity and communion. I want to read those verses again. Verse 13. The apostle says that we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know, many of us here this morning, maybe most of us here this morning, have spent a considerable time in and around the Christian church. And if you spend a considerable time with God's people here at Rosedale, perhaps in other local churches, you will know from firsthand experience that the church on earth is not perfect. We know from the Bible how much God values, how much God loves and treasures His church. Christ chose the church from eternity past. God sent His own Son to die for the sake of the church. God empowers the church for ministry. God uses the church to accomplish His sovereign purpose. But you know, as precious and as valuable as the church is in the eyes of God, as precious as it ought to be in our eyes, the church is not yet perfect. And you know something? The imperfections that we see in the local church can sometimes become very discouraging. It can discourage us. Sometimes it can disillusion us. Charles Spurgeon, writing on our quest to find the perfect church, once said the following. I love Spurgeon. He said, if I had never joined a church until I found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I'd found one, I should have spoiled it, for it should not have been a perfect church after I'd become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth. That's one of my very favorite quotes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Because that quote captures both the struggle and the joy that we all experience. The struggle of facing up to our own sins, our own imperfections, and also the sins and the imperfections of others, but yet the joy of being part of the family of God. The joy of the communion of saints. Charles Spurgeon saw the church as the dearest place on earth. And I hope and I pray, friends, that you and I can say the same thing. Indeed, the church is the dearest place on earth. It is an outpost of God's kingdom. It is an expression of what is yet to come in greater fullness when this fallen, broken world is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The church is not perfect by any means. That is true. If you are here at Rosedale looking for the perfect church, you are going to be disappointed. I am not the perfect pastor. This is not the perfect church. But you know the good news in all of this? God is not done yet. He is not done. He's not finished with me. He's not finished with you. He is not finished with His church. And one day, by His grace and for His own glory, He will perfect our unity and our communion with one another. This is our destiny. Verse 13, to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Already, brothers and sisters, we are in this ongoing process of maturity. We are already striving towards that final end and goal so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Hopefully we grow in that before we reach the consummated kingdom. And so, Rosedale Baptist, with this goal firmly fixed in our minds, let us strive towards maturity with the Spirit's help. Let us strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And let us continue with all of God's elect people in every part of the earth to profess this part of our creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Amen.